Well, last week we started a two-part study on godly leadership, and we were essentially looking at the traits of a godly leader. And we were able to get through the first four traits, and it's based on the book of Nehemiah. And I shared this last week. There was a pastor that made the comment that there are probably 35 lessons on leadership just in the book of Nehemiah. It's probably one of the best books on leadership that's ever been written. And last week we looked at the first four traits, and I'm going to summarize those for you real quick. We said that a godly leader has a genuine concern for those that he leads or the area that he serves in. He has a genuine concern. A godly leader spends time in prayer. A godly leader is patient, and we talked about the fact that a lot of times this is one of the leaders, oftentimes leaders, this is a weak point for them, is patience. But we see in Nehemiah that patience is very important. And a godly leader develops a vision, and then he casts that vision. And he casts it in a way that the people own it and take ownership of it. And they're ready to move forward in whatever the leader has outlined for them. Again, this week, like last week, we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah, if you want to turn there. And I'm going to intermingle our discussion today with a few well-known leaders and also ultimately the greatest example of leadership we have. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're going to, as we get started today, I want to reintroduce you to a well-known world leader.
Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of the Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle. Until in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old.
Well, I'm not suggesting that Winston Churchill was a godly man. I know nothing about his spiritual life. But he does exemplify the traits that you find in the book of Nehemiah. And I'm going to come back to that video as we go through the lesson today because I think it's pertinent. Let me read for you Nehemiah 2:17. We'll start there. And I apologize because you know I jump around. I'm going to be jumping around in the book of Nehemiah. And hopefully you'll be able to follow me. We're going to start at Nehemiah 2:17. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." And I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard today, and of course your translation may be a little different. But after Nehemiah cast the vision, after he cast the vision with the people, you notice he didn't say, "You people need to get to work." Listen to what he said. Let us, so that we will. He's identifying with the people. He's not telling them, I have this vision, now it's time for y'all to get to work. Nehemiah 4:6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Nehemiah, as a leader, was leading by example. He was right in there with the people, rebuilding the wall and the gates. So let me ask you this. Can you think of a leader that leads by example? George Washington. George Washington, yeah. Anyone else? Abraham Lincoln. I'm going to give you one closer to home, and it's not because he's sitting in this room. But our pastor leads by example. No matter what event we've got going on, no matter what this church is doing, he's right there with us, leading by example. And I thank you for doing that, Pastor. It's a great example. Let's look at our greatest leadership, the greatest leader who ever lived, of course, our Lord and Savior. Let's look at his example, found in John chapter 13, verses 12 through 15. Then when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you not know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are correct, for so I am. So if I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example so that you also would do just as I did for you. Our Lord and Savior led by example. If there ever was a more precious picture of leading by example, it's found in those verses. For our Lord and Savior to stoop down and wash the feet of his disciples. So a godly leader leads by example.
Hey, Mike, years ago, Lifeway came out with a workbook study called Jesus on Leadership by Gene Wilkes. They probably updated it, reprinted it, but it's a great. Christian in leadership, that's a good one. Jesus on Leadership by Gene Period Wilkes. And I bet you they wrote it right here. That's been years ago. That helped me with some leadership principles. The very stuff you're talking about is in that book.
Good.
Who knows Mike Wayne? No. It's so funny to hear Mike talk in passion. He goes so far back.
But you are. Let's look at chapter 3. I'm going to bounce around in chapter 3. Listen to what I read. And I may get these names wrong, so I could just call them Fred and Joe and whatever. But then Elisha, the high priest, arose with his brothers and the priest, and they built the sheep gate. Next to him were the men of Jericho. Now the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. Next to him was Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakkaz. They made repairs. Moreover, next to him were the Tekites. You can go all the way down through this chapter 3. All the way through it. And you read the same thing. So, a godly leader delegates responsibility. It's not spelled out in chapter 3, but it's certainly inferred. Nehemiah could not build those walls himself. He could not rebuild the city gates himself. He had to have the help of the people. And he delegated responsibilities where each person in their group was responsible for a certain section or gate in the city. A godly leader will delegate. My Bible actually has the subheading here, Builders of the Wall. I don't know if you're if your Bible has that, but it gives the names of the different people and groups that participated. While it's not, again, spelled out, I believe that Nehemiah delegated responsibilities to these people and gave them each a section to work on. Dave. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. I'm glad you pointed that out, because that's a point we were going to touch on. As a leader, you're going to discover that not everybody buys into your vision. Not everybody wants to do the work. But did that stop Nehemiah? No. He didn't hold things up. But yeah, it's interesting that the Scriptures points out there was a group that just didn't want to work. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. But Nehemiah moved on. Let me share with you an example from another great leader from the Old Testament that we're very familiar with, Moses. Let me read these verses to you. Exodus chapter 18, 13 through 14, and then 17 through 22. And it came about the next day that Moses sat down to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw that what all was being done for the people, he said, "What is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And in verses 17 through 22, Moses' father-in-law then said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear yourself out, both yourself and these people who are with you, because the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me, and I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God, then admonish them about the statutes and the laws, and make them known in a way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that they will bring to you every major matter, but they will judge every minor matter themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will carry the burden with you." Godly leaders recognize they can't do it alone. They have to delegate. You find it again with Moses in Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 through 17. And this, the Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and I have them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there. And I will take away some of the Spirit who is upon you and put Him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it by yourself." Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, recognized the importance of him trying to do everything himself, that was going to just wear himself out and the people. The Lord even mentioned to Moses, "You need some help. You've got to delegate responsibilities." Let me ask you this. Have you ever served with a leader that did not delegate? Well, what was that like? You go to him and say, "Let me do, what can I help you with? I've got it. I'll do it. I'll take care of it." They don't want to turn loose.
Mike, the recipe for disaster. You're over some people. You're a leader. I don't know how it works out, but a lot of leaders are control freaks, and they want to micromanage everything. And that's a recipe for disaster.
Mm-hmm.
Me and Mike never got involved.
Right.
We had those issues. That's
we have people that don't call. got to clearly communicate the expectations and then follow up on what you think is
good. Yeah. Yeah. Thought I saw another hand. Listen to our greatest example. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and 8, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every sickness. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Now Jesus could have done anything he wanted to. He had the power. But he recognized the importance of delegating responsibilities to his disciples. That's a great example from our Lord and Savior. You're probably thinking I'm spending a lot of time on the issue of delegating. This is another trait that most leaders have difficulty with. Patience was the first one. Delegating is the second one. Those who don't delegate, I believe, have a power issue. They have a control issue. Or they don't trust the people that they're working with. And therefore, the people get discouraged and nothing gets done. No, go ahead. Yes.
So,
yeah.
I apologize if I've had that conversation with you all. It happens quite often. You know?
Oh, me. Here's another thing. It's not, you know, I believe a true leader will train people, raise people up that could potentially take their place. How can you do that if you don't delegate some responsibility? I've always been told a great leader trains people to replace themselves. And that requires delegating. Nehemiah 3:5. Let me read that for you. Moreover, next to him, the Kehites made the repairs, but their nobles did not work. Ellen touched on it. Again, as a leader, you're going to discover there's people who don't want to be a part of what you're doing. And that's okay. But don't let it sidetrack you. It didn't sidetrack Nehemiah. The work didn't stop. The work continued. So a godly leader will delegate responsibility. I'm going to read three sets of verses for you, and then we're going to spend a little time on this next trait because it's so important. Nehemiah 2:10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Chapter 4, 1 through 3. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stones down, and the wall would come down." 4, 7 through 8. Same fellas. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that their breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. When you put on the mantle of leadership, Here's what else you're putting on. And you better get ready. I call them the angry archers of opposition. And that's what we see from these fellows right here. The people can't wait to shoot arrows at you if you're leading. And when you put on the mantle of leadership, you're putting on one of these. Nehemiah put it on. So when you're having the angry archers of opposition attacking you and shooting arrows at you, questioning your leadership, let's see how we should handle that. But before I do that, I want to share with you back on the video. I find Winston Churchill, the more I read about him, to be a fascinating leader. And he led in a very difficult time. And when he started leading, he had very little support. But brother, he had on one of these, and everybody was shooting arrows at him. King George VI told Winston that he wasn't sure about his decision-making abilities. And he told Winston, "You scare the people." That relationship got off to a rocky start, but it soon changed, and it helped change the course of history. But Winston Churchill's war cabinet, he faced opposition even from his own war cabinet, as members of the continually pushed him to enter into peace negotiations with Hitler as the Germans were pushing into France. His own war cabinet was not supporting him. Churchill said, "When I warned the French that Britain would fight on alone, whatever they did, their generals told their prime minister and his cabinet, 'In 3 weeks, England will have her neck wrung like a chicken.'" Some chicken, huh? Look at how Nehemiah handles the opposition. We see it in two areas in chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. "Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." Chapter 4, verse 9. "But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night." So how did Nehemiah handle the opposition? Through prayer. And you're also going to see how he took it a step further. Nehemiah prayed, and then he acted. He prayed, but he prepared for the worst, the attack of the enemies. And again, Nehemiah did not allow himself to be sidetracked through all this opposition that he was encountering, even a threat of the enemies attacking them. If you read through here, you're going to find out that as the people worked, they kept one hand on their work tool and one hand on their weapon. Some of the builders strapped their swords to them, and they continued to work and build. He prayed, and he prepared. I think that's so important. Nehemiah displays courage in the face of opposition, the trait that's so is needed so much in leaders today is the trait of courage. Those that don't fold under every little bit of opposition. Can you imagine if Winston Churchill had folded and went to the House of Commons and asked for him to be able to enter into peace negotiations where we'd be today? One man stood alone and faced the opposition. Many leaders have important gifts, and yet they fail because they have a lack of courage. John White commented, "These words echo across the centuries to us," and the words he's talking about is what's found in Nehemiah 6:11. Let me read those to you. "But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." The words that echo across the centuries. Nehemiah lived in days when he was facing opposition. At times, the builders of the wall got demoralized when they heard of the opposition and the potential attack of the enemies. But John White said, it will help us perhaps to realize that true courage does not exist in the absence of fear, but in doing what God wants, even when we are afraid, disturbed, and hurt. Who is not afraid at times or disturbed? Who is not hurt? We all are. Yet it is precisely when we yield those fears to God and press on that we show leadership. I shared last week that as I was preparing to teach this lesson, I felt it's what God wanted me to focus on. I didn't know about the Jim Cimbala event on encouraging leaders, and I didn't know or didn't dawn on me that last Monday was Patriot Day, the 22nd anniversary of 9/11. And I am continually amazed at the stories of courage that come out of that day. I'm going to share a couple of them with you. I'm going to read this from our president at the time, George Bush, who was in charge at 9/11. Let me share with you his thoughts on one particular area. Talk about courage in the face of opposition. The military had dispatched combat air patrols, teams of fighter aircraft assigned to intercept unresponsive airplanes over Washington and New York. Air-to-air intercepting was what I had trained to do as an F-102 pilot in the Texas Air National Guard 30 years earlier. In that era, we assumed the targeted aircraft would be a Soviet bomber. Now it would be a commercial airliner full of innocent people. We needed to clarify the rules of engagement. I told Dick Cheney that our pilots, should first contact suspicious planes and try to get them to land peacefully. If that failed, they had my authority to shoot them down. Can you imagine? Can you, Democrat or Republican, for a president to have to make a decision to tell the U.S. military, a U.S. president to tell the U.S. military to shoot down U.S. commercial airliners full of innocent people in order to save the lives of others? Man, that takes courage to me. And I don't care what your political belief is, for a president to have to make that decision. And he said, I thought back to my days as a pilot, and I cannot imagine what it would be like to receive this type of order. I told Andy Card, I sure hope no pilot would have to execute it. Wow. And again, I'm amazed at the stories that continue to come out on courage. I'm going to share another one with you that I just found out about this week. And I thought, man, that ties in great with the lesson. I just read to you about the president notifying giving the word to shoot down commercial airliners. Let me give you the story from a different perspective, from two of the pilots. I just found this week. As the September 11, 2001 attacks were unfolding and confusion enveloped the briefing room, Lieutenant Heather Penny's commanding officer, Colonel Mark Sassfield, locked his eyes to hers and said, "You're coming with me." They scrambled to the pre-flight area and donned their flight suits. There was no time to arm their F-16 fighter jets. When they meant armed, they meant air-to-air missiles. Both of those aircraft were armed with about 100 rounds of small ammunition that they knew would not take down a commercial airliner, probably. Receiving the go-ahead from flight control, both jets' afterburners belched out thousands of pounds of thrust as they took off and headed northwest, the last known location of the fourth plane. Of course, that was Flight 93. Word came to them as they were on their way to intercept that they had shoot-to-kill orders. Knowing that they had taken off with unarmed aircraft could mean only one thing. You know what I'm about to tell you? it dawned on us that we would be flying a kamikaze mission, ramming into Flight 93, a Boeing aircraft nearly seven times the weight of our F-16 jets. As they approached their target, looking for their target, they agreed upon this plan of attack. Sassville would head for the cockpit, and Penny would aim for the plane's tail. We knew what needed to be done, and there were no tears. The prayer, to be honest, was, "Dear God, don't let me mess this up," because of how important it was and the potential consequences if we were not successful. And listen to this last part. This is... It didn't even cross Lieutenant Heather Penny's mind until some time later that there was a possibility the pilot of United Flight 93 was her father, who often flew United Airline planes out of the East Coast cities. As it turned out, it wasn't. But can you imagine her? Can you imagine these pilots knowing that they were probably certainly going to their death? Leadership in action. Courage in the face of opposition. Courage for a president to say, "Shoot them down." Courage for the pilots to recognize the only way they can get them down is to fly into the plane. It grips me every time I read about these stories from 9/11. Their leadership and courage in the face of opposition. Let's look at another great leader from the New Testament. It's found in Acts chapter 20, 22 through 23. "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions wait me." Paul. Courage in the face of opposition. It didn't sidetrack him from his mission, but the Spirit had testified to them what awaited him, and he went on. Let's look at our greatest example of leadership. Matthew 16, 21. "From that time, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and to be killed, and to be raised up on the third day." Matthew 26, 42. "He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink from it, your will be done.'" Courage in the face of opposition. So, a godly leader will display courage, and oftentimes he displays that in the face of opposition. And he also utilizes the power of prayer when he's facing that opposition. All right, let's move on. Nehemiah 6, 15 through 16. "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Ul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence because they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." The work was completed in 52 days, which is a miracle in itself, to rebuild walls and gates that had been, gates had been burned down, walls had been torn down, to put all that rubble back together and rebuild it in 52 days is a miracle itself. And Nehemiah recognized that this had been accomplished by the help of God. Nehemiah knew where his success came from. Nehemiah 11:1. "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. I'm chasing a rabbit here. I threw this in for Bible trivia, folks. It's the first time in Scripture that Jerusalem is referred to as the holy city. I thought some Bible trivia folks might get a kick out of that. All right. Nehemiah 12, 27. And then again, 43. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And 43. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Not only did Nehemiah recognize that God granted them success, the people recognized that their success came from God. George Washington, we must think alike. As president, George Washington wrote to the Hebrew congregation of Savannah, Georgia, paralleling Israel's exodus with the American independence. And he wrote, "May the same wonder-working deity who long since delivered the Hebrews from their Egyptian oppressors, planted them in the promised land, whose providential agency has lately been very conspicuous in the establishing of these United States as an independent nation, may he still continue to water them with the dews of heaven and to make the inhabitants of every denomination participate in the temporal and spiritual blessings of the people whose God is Jehovah." George Washington knew where our success came from. He knew where his success came from. Nehemiah 13:31. Let's close it out. 13:31. Second part of that verse. "Remember me, O my God, for good." Remember me for good. Chuck Swindoll has a great comment on this verse. He said, "I think it's significant that the final scene in Nehemiah portrays him on his knees in prayer, asking God for grace. He fought hard for the right, but had kept his heart soft before the Lord. What a magnificent model of leadership. He was a man of honesty, conviction, and devotion. A godly leader always remembers to give God the glory for the success that they enjoy." So, as we close, strange as it may sound, many qualified, gifted Christians pass on serving in areas of leadership. Why is that? Why is it so many gifted Christians pass on serving as a leader? Fear. Fear is probably the number one. I put feelings of inadequacy. Some are just more comfortable working behind the scenes. But remember, when godly men and women say no to leadership positions, the Christian community loses the opportunity for godly influence in those areas. We desperately, as we started out last week, we desperately need uncompromising Christians serving in all levels of leadership, especially in our government. So the next time you're asked to serve in a leadership position, let me encourage you to say yes. And I'll leave you with Proverbs 29:2. It's from the New Living Translation because I like the way it says it. "When the godly are in authority, the people rejoice." But isn't the second part of this verse true? "But when the wicked are in power, they groan." Done any groaning lately? All right. It's 11:15. We need to close.
Probably the greatest leader the world had in the world. He was getting
Winston Churchill liked his English lobby. His beer. Okay? He was getting on an elevator one night in a hotel, and this little old lady got off with him. And they were going up, and he was an Indian. He was drunk. Okay? And this little old lady looked up at him.
I know what he's going to say.
Mr. Churchill, you're drunk. Winston Churchill looked at this little lady and he said, yes, ma'am, I am. But in the morning, I'll be sober and you'll still be ugly.
I knew you were going to share that.
I read that over and over again, talking about it so many times.
That's all right. That a way to wrap us up. 29:2. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to just spend time in your word. Father, to look at Nehemiah, the leadership style of Nehemiah. Oh, Father, that it would be that the leaders who represent us would have the traits that Nehemiah had. And Father, help us to, if we're asked to serve in a leadership role, to seriously consider doing it. Father, we need godly men and women at all levels of leadership so that you can be an influence to the people they're serving or the area that they're serving. And we thank you for his life. We thank you for the greatest leadership example we ever get, and that's from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done for us, the blessings you continue to give us. And we just pray, as Nehemiah did, that you would remember us for the good. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.